That is the name that you see on the screen. Jehovah Mephalti is the Hebrew name, meaning in the name of God. There are many names there, but God is my deliverer. And it comes to a point where we say in Psalm 68:20, our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord belongs deliverances from death. And how true it is in Moses' life that yes, he would be used by God in a great way, as we will see, to deliver the people of God, but he needed delivering first. He needed to know what it was like to be delivered so that he could come to a people with the message of deliverance. That God was his deliverer in every way that we see here. I don't know if we've got the map that I had given. Here it is. It's interesting, as you could see, the trip that Moses will make from Egypt to Midian as he runs out of fear of Pharaoh. But eventually, we saw last week, that fear begins to turn to faith, because as he's doing this, Moses begins to come out. And it's interesting. Have you ever come to this conclusion? When a situation or people that loom larger than God come into my life, my first reaction is fear. That's normal. But at some point, as we turn to God, that fear is mixed with faith. Some fear and trepidation, but there, Lord, I trust you, but there's fear and trepidation. And eventually that fear is left in the rearview mirror and it becomes faith. From fear, mixed with fear and faith, to faith. Hebrews 11, speaking of Moses. And when Moses fled, he fled to Midian down there. And when he begins to flee to that part there with Jethro and his family, we begin to understand where God is leading him from and where God is taking him to. What I find interesting is even over where you see the Gaza up there by the Great Sea, isn't it interesting today? We're in the book where all this is happening and where the world is on fire today in that same place. It just never seems, all these thousands of years later, it's still, as it were, the center of the earth. Where all these conflicts happen, and even the conflict that is going on, this ancient conflict that is going on here, it's still happening. Here in this ancient time, as we read this particular part in chapter 2, verses 15 through 25, we are going to have a theme, and it is God is our deliverer. God is my deliverer. And as he comes into the life of Moses, we will see this over and over again. Number one, we see God's providential deliverance in verse 15. God's providential deliverance of Moses. Moses' whole life was set up for this moment, as it will be by moment, revealing what God is doing. God was supernaturally intervening all the time in Moses' life, preparing him the whole time. It is God's path of deliverance. God has laid out a path for him to follow. You even see it in the beginning of his life, the path of deliverance. His mother knowing that as she had him as a baby, that Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and there were people that were seeking to kill him because they were throwing babe Jewish sons right into the river, the Nile. And as they would throw them, they would either drown or be eaten by crocodiles, but it meant their death. And she knew Moses was next. And she made a basket that was an ark. Just like Noah, it was an ark of deliverance made by God. And there, oddly enough, God intervenes and actually delivers him into the hands of his executioners. and how God controls the heart of the king. And even there, Moses is, the daughter of Pharaoh has compassion on Moses. And as she has compassion on Moses, she tells, I believe, one of the servants who happened to be Moses' older sister. All these circumstances are all coming together. And then she says, shall I find someone to wean the child? She runs out and she finds Moses' mother and brings her back. And Moses' mother gets to take Moses back home. But not only back home, she's paid for it. Weird. Just the providence of God. In all of this, how Moses is delivered back into the hands of his own mother. That he grows up in a palace where he is protected in the customs even of Egypt, and he's trained. He grew up to be wise, as Hebrews says. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, before he's stoned, he says that he grew up with wise, and he was a man that was mighty, even in Egypt. Again, God constantly being in the midst. But Moses came to a point, even in his own life, as we saw last week. And with the narrative, you must put these chapters along with Acts 7 and Hebrews 11 to get a complete narrative as Scripture interprets Scripture. When we see the complete narrative that is going on here, it was by faith in the providential deliverance of Moses. It was by faith that Moses, God had given him a heart for the deliverance of his own people in their bondage. He was let out one day, and as I said last week, the New Testament never indicts Moses, but calls him a deliverer, but the people did not understand. And he was accused of murder, and he was running for his life because why? He chose, as Hebrews 11:25, he chose the path of mistreatment, suffering rejection to deliver his people from the tyranny of Egypt. Hebrews goes on to say, he rejected the pleasures of sin by rejecting to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking for a greater reward. But he did not know that when he came to protect his people and avenge his people, that as a deliverer, that Stephen says that he would also be rejected by his own people. As Christ, when he came to deliver his own people, what did they do? They did nothing but reject him all the way. This is the path of Moses that God has laid out for his life. Suffering rejection. Suffering to be a fugitive. God, through his providence, notice this, that he's setting a very narrow path for Moses. What's interesting on this map is that in this time, in the northern part of the region where you see this part called Kadesh Barnea, it's a very important part of what happened. There was an ancient peoples called the Hittites. They had come down and they had taken over this city. And Pharaoh at some point during the life of Moses came up and made war with them. And this is why Pharaoh becomes concerned about the people of Israel, because he's afraid that there are so many enemies at the gates that the Israel could also become an enemy. That is why he enslaved them and subjugated them, put them in a tyrannical bondage of slavery. But eventually, after years of war, there was an ancient treaty and is one of the first known on hieroglyphics, the first known ancient treaty. It's called the Treaty of Kadesh, that very city right there, where the Ramesses II, who was the Pharaoh during Moses' time. And at the end of the chapter, you will see he dies. But Ramesses II made a treaty agreement with the Hittite king. And they finally came to peace, and they said, in these borders, if there are any refugees, they may either return to Egypt. After all these wars, they can return to Egypt, and those Hittites can return to the Hittite king and his kingdom. But during this time, they also said, if there are any criminals and fugitives from the law, that the Hittites would capture any Egyptian fugitive and that vice versa. And in this treaty, they said they would return the fugitives and criminals back to each other. Now do you understand why Moses can't go north? Why did he choose Midian? Because he's stuck in between. He's stuck between Egypt and he's stuck between where the Hittites were. He can't go there because they would capture him, return him to Egypt, and it would be his sudden death. So God has created an incredibly narrow path for Moses to follow. And as he follows this path, we see that God brings him to a place that was a path that would lead straight to where God would want him. What's interesting is even as he leads the children of Israel out, you will see that it's in the same place. We see in here when you have a heart for God, you desire to obey Him, get used to rejection. Get used to a very narrow path in your life. Remember this, that God, it's not so much Moses that is making the path. He's just following the God who makes His path. We're reminded in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, O Lord, take this to heart, please. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Notice this part. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. That is to say, He narrows my path to lead me to Him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Knowing, believer, that even like Moses, yes, and it is the same, that even before you were born, God has laid out a path for you. He laid out a path to bring you to Himself and the salvation of Jesus Christ. That day when you realized that you were but a wretched sinner deserving the wrath of God, and you heard the freedom of the gospel found in Christ and Him crucified. God had made your life in such a way that it was always going to lead you as a chosen person of God, as the elect of God. He was always going to lead you down that path. He was going to hem you in. But I was in sin. Exactly. And after sin had so battered and beat you up and held you in bondage, it was that path that was going to lead you to the freedom of God. Before you can deliver that message of deliverance to other people, do you not need to know how you are also delivered? We often worry about the powers of mites and of governments and presidents and kings and parliaments and prime ministers and what is this world doing? And we could see with an eye that eventually this all comes against those who walk with Christ. And we become, even as believers, we're fearful. What will happen this next election? What will happen to my kids? What will happen to all these things as it comes down and the world is just squeezing us into a box? We're narrowed down completely, but come to find out it is not them, it is God. And God pushed Moses out of Egypt because God had a path in which he should take. And it was the same path, and it was the picture that millions of people called the children of Israel would eventually take. God has a point and purpose to this path. So we see that he goes from a path that God had designed all the way, a narrow path for Moses to take. And it was always narrow, from a palace to the desert. And in this path, it would be God's place of deliverance. It was no longer what Moses was running from, but where God was leading him to. Understand that. Yes, in the beginning he had been rejected by all. But as he goes on, he begins to realize by faith, it is not where so much I'm coming from or running from, but God has narrowed my path in such a way, now I see what he's leading me to. Moses could not obviously spell out all that God was going to do in the future. We have the privilege of seeing it as Moses writes this by faith and writes this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But at the time, where is all this going? Pharaoh wants to kill me. My people reject me. But in Hebrews it said, but he was eventually not afraid of the king. He was no longer afraid of the Pharaoh. And now he's going to a place by faith, because it's not about where I came from, but where God is leading me by faith. After a 2-week trip, probably it would take 9 or 10 days. We don't know exactly how long, but he comes to Midian and he sits down by a well, not because he's distraught. Scripture never said that. What do you usually do at a well? You're thirsty. You drink water. It was a long trip. And as he was taking water and as he's sitting there and as he's thinking these things through, much like his great ancestor Abraham, God told him to leave Ur, but he didn't know where he was going. He was just following God by faith. I don't know where God's leading me to. I don't know how all this is going to work out, but I do know one thing. God's leading me. And he's told me to go. And I rose up and I went. And so Moses, under different circumstances, has to leave by force. But nonetheless, there it is, a place of God's deliverance as he comes into this place. As you see these 7 daughters, and by the way, the nation of, you begin to see Midian right there. These were the ancient also ancestors of Abraham. Abraham, after Sarah had died, in Genesis 25, verses 1 through 6, had married a wife named Keturah. Keturah had 6 sons, and one of the sons was Midian. And it came to a point when Abraham was about to die that he gave Isaac everything, the covenant son. And then he gave gifts to the other ones, but sent them away from Isaac because they were not of the covenant. And as he sent them out, this is where the Midian's relatives would settle for centuries. So they were also the ancient people, also from Abraham. And as he comes to these people, it was by God's specific plan, path, and place, and preparation for Moses to live until the time he is called by God to fully come and deliver his people. There was always a place that God is bringing us to dwell with him. But you know what? It takes a heart of submission and obedience to know this. And to understand this in all of our lives, where he leads, I will follow. And God may have to force me out. God may call me by heart, whatever it is. But I know the place of God's calling. And I know that where God is leading me. And sometimes I just don't know. But I do trust him. I do trust him from the powers that may be, that could kill me, that could jail me, that could do all of these things to me. But God is bigger than any powers. So we see number 2, God's provision and deliverance, as he provides for Moses in verses 16 through 22. The priest of Midian, Jethro, had 7 daughters. That's a lot of daughters. Who came to the well to water the flocks. But there were these men that were shepherds, and they came and they disrespected women as so many in those times did. And they drove these daughters, and it seemed like it was a constant occurrence, and they drove the daughters away, and they watered their flocks first, and they had to wait until they all watered their flocks, and then the daughters could draw water and water their flocks. But Moses, seeing this and understanding this, stood up to them. Why? Because God has given Moses the heart of a deliverer, not even just for his own people, but even the heart of a deliverer for those who are oppressed. And let me qualify this. We live in every time I see a message by people that do this, this is not a message in which you get to claim to be a victim somehow and that you are oppressed because you're living a godless life, and you know what I'm talking about. That even a communistic socialistic understand there are the oppressed and there are the oppressors. So this is not what that is. And let me caution you, the victimhood that we have going on today can often lead to a danger of a true victim. People that are really the victims. Not this thing that is going on in our culture as people cry foul that they're a victim with the heart of Cain. After they blaspheme God and after they do all that they do, they claim that they are a victim. That even a pregnant mother, even walking into an abortion clinic, what is the very thing that they do? They make it seem like that the poor woman is a victim and this child is a perpetrator. You understand what I'm saying? The child is the victim. There is one victim in that room. There are two or more murderers. So when you look at this, do not think according to the world and its godless culture today. There are true victims and there are true oppressors, and these shepherds came along and they were taking advantage, but Moses put a stop to it and he came as a heart of deliverer. But notice that he didn't stop there. Moses was not beating his chest saying, look at me. I'm the one who saved you today. I'm the one who's great today. No. What did he do after he did that? He served them. He then goes to the well. He draws the water. He puts the water in the troughs for them. And then he asked nothing in return. He didn't even ask, hey, can I come home with you guys to your family because I'm hungry, because I need a place to sleep? No, he stayed there. And the daughters go off and they come home to their father, who was the priest of Midian, meaning probably that he understood even the ancient understanding of his forefather, Abraham. And you will see that in Genesis chapter 31. As he continues even to worship God, maybe in a faulty way, maybe in a lack of understanding, we don't know. But we do know that even he grows in faith, as we will see him throughout even Exodus. But as they come to their father, he's asking, how come you're back so early? You're back earlier than normal, meaning you're usually waylaid by these guys and they do nothing but cause trouble. And they said, and they used the word, an Egyptian delivered us. Interesting words. How did they know he was an Egyptian? Because he's still wearing his Egyptian clothes. And as he's wearing those Egyptian clothes and he fights these men off for the deliverance of these girls, he's amazed. And he said, okay, if this guy delivered you from these shepherds and he also served you by watering all the flocks, where is he? Why didn't you bring him home? Why did you leave him by the well? Go find him, tell him to come and to eat bread with us. And as they went and found him and he came home, it says that Moses was content to dwell with them. One commentator says he was content to dwell with them because they carried no foreign gods and they carried not the gods of Egypt. And it seemed the place that God had led him, and it was God's provision of his deliverance, and that God was providing along the way. And it's not just happenstance. God had set up this whole scenario that Moses would meet these daughters, that Moses would be at that well, and that Moses would meet Jethro, who would become a great mentor in his life. God had set all of this up by his divine providence in providing for Moses in the midst of deliverance from Egypt. And even there, he marries Jethro's daughter Zipporah. God had provided a wife. God then provided a son. Even in the midst of this, Gershom, now he has his own family. He has a place. We will see he has an occupation, herding the flocks. And now he has a wife and he has a son. And in all of God's provision, and do we not thank God for his provision in such a fallen world? That God gives us warm houses on snowy, cold days. That he gives us, yes, coffee. Whatever a tea may be. That God, we live in luxury compared to most of history. That God constantly provides, even as we see, he provides for Moses here in this land. But something significant happens as always. He names his son Gershom. And what is that word in Hebrew close that is the understanding? That I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. He knows it's still not where I want to be. I want to be in God's land with all of God's people. His heart was yearning for these things. His heart yearned for God. His heart yearned for the deliverance of his people. But now he's in Midian. He's in a foreign land. And he's a sojourner in a foreign land. He thanks God. And you can see that he does all of these things. Working, raising a family, eating, sleeping, living a life far away from Egypt. That we see through his son, with all these provision, his heart was longing to be with God's people in God's land. We also see that God prepares him in his deliverance. With all this provision, there is a preparation that is going on. As we saw earlier, God prepared his heart. It was a heart for God, a heart to deliver his people. But then God prepares him by giving a wise mentor in Jethro. A man who could speak into his life. A person that was there who knew God and followed God. To what extent, we don't know, but we know that that increases. And we know that even Jethro would give Moses advice on how to appoint other leaders because it was too much on Moses eventually to judge the people in all of their cases. But also God prepares Moses by giving him a family. It's unique in understanding that when we talk about qualifications of elders, that in those qualifications that he is married with a family. Because there are things that in that family and being having a wife that will bring you to greater understanding and greater understanding of your own sin, your greater need for your own repentance, and your greater desire for your own sanctification and all of these things. I'm not saying that these things can happen without marriage. They certainly can. But there's the uniqueness and understanding in all of this. And God provides and he gives and he's preparing through all this. But also God gives him preparation by becoming a shepherd. I find it interesting that many of the great men of God in the Bible, what were they before they became great men of God? They were out in the middle of a field with a bunch of sheep, dumb sheep, leading them all day long in absolute silence and isolation. Such was Moses, such was David. And when Samuel had come to David's father, he told him to line up all the boys and that God would select a king. And he went through all the boys and he said, is there someone missing? And what was his attitude? Oh yeah, there's the little one who's out in the middle of the field with the sheep. And Samuel says, go get him. Bring him here. This is the man. The weakest among them. the most isolated among them. Egyptians despised shepherds. It was a lowly work. It was not the work of a prince. And here Moses had come from a palace, and there was power, there was wealth, and there was all the prominence of the world. And the moment that God gave him the heart to be a deliverer and to suffer mistreatment with his people, in that moment he turned away and said, I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I choose God and I choose his people and I reject all the rest. Then God leads him into a place of isolation. Isn't it interesting? Often we think of the mundane things as life as not being used by God. But I find it interesting that how God prepares and works and sanctifies even in the most mundane things in life. Vacuuming rugs, cleaning dishes, running after your kids all day long, trying to teach them, trying to help them, trying to do these things. But over there, you have to understand that in this mundaneness, God is showing himself in all of these things, that he is sanctifying our hearts, even in the most mundane things. You know what? God had sent him out there to not just be on a shelf. That is not what is happening. God has to get Egypt out of Moses now. He had been in there so long among pagan gods and among wealth and among everything that he had. Even his clothes spoke to him and said, he's all Egyptian. But there's a point in which God had drew him away in isolation, in quietness, and in silence, even out in the middle of the field with the flocks, so that he would eventually begin to leave all of that behind and he would become more and more and more God's man, walking by faith the whole time. Even Paul, when Paul was saved, he did not immediately go when he left the road at Damascus and run to the apostles. In fact, he went to Arabia for 3 years. So what? That he may sit in quietness and be taught by Christ. Why did he have to do that? Because he needed to get the Pharisee out of him. He knew the scriptures, but he had to start all over again and be retaught with the Holy Scriptures by Christ, so that he may be prepared to be the man that when he is given this task and this ministry, that he may go forward. Even in this weakness, I find this interesting. It would appear that Moses had become nothing. With all of the titles that he had, and that the princess, one of the princes of Pharaoh, of Egypt, was his adopted mother. By refusing her and all of Egypt, he became nothing. The power, the prominence, the wealth, he had absolutely become weak. This is the man whom God will use to warn Pharaoh to his face. And you can look at Moses, and they could look at Moses and say, he's nothing. He is a despised sheep herder. Who is he to stand in front of me? One man without any weapons whatsoever, without an army, with nothing, but simply the message that had come from God, let my people go. And by that time, guess how old he was? He was 80. He had spent 40 years in the palace. He would spend the next 40 years in Midian. And he would spend the next 40 years leading the people, much of the rebellion, not being able to enter Canaan and dwelling in that same spot of Midian for 40 more years. And that's the summation of Moses' life, divided up by 3 and 40. But God used a man who had left it all. God used a man with no titles. God used a man with no strength. God used a man that was a sheep herder. God used a man that was living in simplicity. Who does he think he is? But I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. After Paul was suffering with a thorn in the flesh, we guess, but we don't know what that is, but it was making him weak. And Paul at some point said, and I think it's going to make my ministry and my effectiveness weak. Much like Moses, with nothing to go on, isn't he weak? But God answers Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. When I am weak, that is when I'm strong. In our Christian culture, I don't know about you, but I've often gone back and I'm recoiled back so many times and saying, I know what I grew up in. I know that the way the Christian culture is bigger is better. Louder is more worship. More emotion. Get those things that cause these deep emotions. Because you'll appear weak if you're just in a small church with some music and doing all of these things. In fact, sometimes we say, if only God would save a powerful politician or someone in Hollywood who would come to Christ, or a good Christian movie, like we need another one, would come out, and then it would move the population to Christ. We need these more powerful things than what we've got simply with a simple spoken word of the gospel. Maybe a pop star. Something. Something that we can have, that we could look through and say, maybe as people have come, not in this church, but people have come and say, have you seen that show, The Chosen? No, it is so powerful. Which, be careful, having that form of Christ can be very deceptive and idolatrous. The next passion play is Easter comes up. Oh, you should have seen that passion play. Better than any sermon I've ever heard. Better than any presentation of the gospel that I've ever heard. Poor Paul. What was he talking about in 2 Corinthians then? Poor Moses. Who did he think he is when he went up against Pharaoh? Poor little churches, what happens to them when they just don't have the loud music and the fog machine, you know what I mean? And the blue lights. And as I walked into one large church, a disco ball hanging from the ceiling. The ridiculousness that we've gotten into, and we think we need all the media, and we need powerful people, and we need all these things. Then Christianity will really be great, and because God needs those people in order to accomplish all that he's doing, because it simply can't be the power of the gospel. What are we actually saying? We are actually saying that it is the gospel itself is not powerful enough. Just preaching Christ and him crucified is not sufficient. We need everything else. How could God work through weakness? How could God work through no entertainment? How could God work with just speaking Christ and him crucified? Don't we need to window dress Jesus and make him look better? Because certainly this is not sufficient enough. Be careful in music. Music can so, it is so emotional. And I was moved to tears even by the music we have, but it was moved by the truth of what, when the tune is simply a carrier of what is the message. And so often we hear the tune and it carries the message of a false gospel. It carries the message of someone who is not Christ. And we get moved in the movements and the music actually becomes more powerful than the very word of God itself. And we need to repent of this and saying, no, it is in my weakness as he did with Moses. It is, Moses, I need to strip you down of everything then I'll use you. You need to lose the Egyptian. You need to lose the world in you. You need to lose reputation. You need to know what it's like to be rejected, Moses. You need to know what it's like to be rejected, Paul, because that's how Jesus Christ was, despised and rejected, the very Son of God who came to earth. When he came, he did not come as a rich man. He came in poverty. He was born in a feeding trough, and he lived the life of a poor carpenter. The very one who created the universe. Does this not speak to us? Because we live in an age of social media, and I need the likes. I need the acceptance. I need to be entertained. I need all of these things in order that I may use my platform for the greatness of God, said every Christian football player. God doesn't need you. We need to get that straight, right? We need him. And I know that some of you have infirmities as I do. That's why I sit down during music, because I have no inner ear balance left. And I try to save my strength to hold on to the pulpit. I used to walk all around. God has hemmed me in. But when I look at this, there was a point when it first came and I thought, my eyes, my brain can no longer many times go to my eyes to focus, and it gets later in the day and I can barely read, and it's not the prescription, it's my brain no longer being able to relate to my eyes. And I know that there are some that you have infirmities and you are weak. It is weak. You're sick. You may have cancer. You may be older. You may be tired. You're weak. But I beg you, let all of us say, but that's where exactly God wants me. Because I'm out of the way. He becomes all more glorious so that I have nothing left to boast in and of myself. Paul spent most of his time out of the way, did he not? It's called prison. Yet look how God used him even in our lives today. Look how God used Moses in a way when he stripped him of everything. And God said, that's exactly where I want you. Number three. By the way, let me say one last thing. When I talk about, and I know that some of you may not understand, but trust my heart that I love you and I do not want you to be deceived or fall into deception. We talk about these movies that are Christian or these TV shows or this music or these passion plays, whatever it may be. Just think about this and talk about it in small group. Are all these things happening so that you are seen as less adequate or inadequate to carry the message of deliverance in the gospel of Christ? Does it Satan make you seem less effective? I'm not as effective as they are. I'm so far less effective. Oh, who am I? I am slow of speech, as Moses said. Who am I that I could do these things? I carry nothing. But in fact, when you have the gospel of Christ and you yourself have been delivered, then you yourself can go with the message of deliverance, with the simple gospel and all that there is. And this was what God was doing with Moses in the midst of a desert. Take time to be quiet. Put away your phone, put away your computer. Be alone with just the Word of God. You know, sometimes when you're opening your Bible app and you're trying to read the Word of God, all of a sudden there's a text and you see that person's name. Your heart is then taken away. You get that email, your heart is taken away. You hear the dings. You hear all these things. Throw them out And be alone with just your Bible. Take an old-fashioned Bible and be alone with God and pray. Learn these things as Moses had to learn as God was going to prepare to use him. Number three, we also see that all this is going on with Moses. And as he's there, now he's with Jethro, his mentor. And we see that he now has a wife, Zipporah, Jethro's daughter. And now Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. And now Moses has a family. Now Moses has a people. Now God is using that. And now Moses is leading the sheep, much like he would have to lead the sheep of God, the children of Israel, in the desert the whole time. He's learning all these things, and it takes patience, and it takes 40 years of time in order to do these things. It's not a microwave minute. It's not all these things. But now he's growing older, and as some people would say, less effective the older you get. It is a lie. He's going to use him at 80 years old in order for the greatest ministry to happen. You never know what God's going to do, and it's not a promise to us, but be content in doing the small things for God. Be content to be obedient in the most mundane part of life. And how he chooses to use you is not up to you. It is up to him. But all this is going on. And there's another picture. There he is in Midian. On the other side. All the way over here in Goshen, in that part of Egypt, is another hard scenario that is going on. And it is difficult. And it is getting hard. We see God's promised deliverance, number three. And notice in these verses that it is prayer from the perspective of earth. During these many days, the king of Egypt died. Ramesses II has died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry from rescue, from slavery, came to God. The people are now praying for deliverance. This is from earth to heaven. Many times as we do on a Wednesday night, we are praying from earth as the people of God to heaven. When you're in your prayer closet, you are praying from earth to heaven. Stephen said that a deliverer had come, but they rejected him. He was right in their midst and they rejected him because they had not suffered enough. But now they cry because it's getting harder and harder. And their lives are in absolute misery. And their burdens are more than they can take. And they cry out, Oh God, we need a deliverer. You must understand the context that it's not the good against the bad. You need to know that the Israelites, as we will see, were just as sinful as the Egyptians. This was sinner against sinner. There is no good, more righteous, and less righteous, and evil. It is sinner against sinner. And how they should have under those burdens. And many times we cry out with burdens that are on us, and we cry out to God, God, will you deliver me from this burden? Because we think the most necessary thing in my life is to be unhinged from all the burdens that are coming on me. We think God is only good when the tree in the storm fell on our neighbor's house and didn't fall on my house, but we have no idea what to do when the tree actually falls on our house and we say, God, I don't understand. I thought you were here to protect me. I thought you were here to be good to me. I didn't want these burdens, Lord. I didn't call for these things. We think the most horrific thing that could ever happen to us, and it is horrific, but when you step into a medical room and there the doctor tells you, you may have 6 months, maybe a year. We collapse under this burden. And there are so many burdens that are external, but when is the last time that we actually cried out because we lose sleep at night over all these things? Because they're so hard to take. Let me ask you, have you ever lost a night's sleep over the burden of your own sin? come to find out in Scripture, that is the number one thing you need to be delivered from. The burden of walking away from God. The burden of my transgressions is what led me to Christ. I needed to know what the burden and the slavery and the tyranny of sin was. And even as a believer, when you go to bed and we look at all the stress of all the people and all the circumstances, and we lay awake at night and saying, God, take these things away. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. But then turning and saying and crying out, oh God, deliver me from my own sinfulness. I am selfish. I have called upon you and I need you to move these things out of my way so that I can be a better Christian, because a Christian with no problems is the best Christian there is. And it is a wrong theology. God has put things, and thank God sometimes He does deliver us from those things. And we praise Him, but trust me, there's 10 million other burdens behind that. And they will keep coming and coming, and God will keep testing and testing, because He's growing you in your sanctification. He's growing you in your faith and your trust in Him. They're there for a reason, and you need to rejoice in them, as James says, because they are the testing of your faith. We also need to cry when we cry out to God. Are there not times when the Spirit of God, through the work of God, through the Word of God, speaks so deeply into our hearts? Have we not cried out and said, oh God, I am not like Christ. I so want to be like Him. I want to be like my Savior. But my heart, You have revealed such wickedness. I have responded and prayed in ways that is ungodly. Now I need You, Lord. I need You to convict me. I accept the burdens You've given me. Because You put the burden of my own sin upon the Son of God. And He became sin who knew no sin, that I might become the righteousness of God. Father, I have talked in such ways that I would yell out and say, but that's not enough. I have lived in such ways that I would say, that's not enough. I need more things from You, God, that would ease. And God says, there, because my grace is sufficient. You need to learn this. And it makes us cry out for the true delivery, doesn't it? Oh, how does believers, do we ever get to that point? Say, I can't wait to be in the kingdom of Christ. Because then sin will be rid of, death and tyranny and all of these things, and I will have a new body. And I will be able to worship Christ without the hindrance of this world in my flesh and the devil. It'll all be gone. Oh God, deliver me, deliver me. That's the true cry of a believer. Not just to be released from our bondage, as hard as it may be. We go through so many different things. And yes, I do know oftentimes the heart of a homeschool mom, as we have homeschooled, and so many in our nation now have gone to homeschooling because Rome in the schools has become intolerable. But so many times the mother is left and the father is left. Your sanctification is so increased. But understand this, you are also there for the message of that little audience and saying, God has sent me with a message of deliverance for these little ones. And there's a lot of burdens that go with it. But I'm willing, because what do I have in my hand? God has given me the strength and the power and the ability through His name to do this. I will never get it all right. I will never be perfect. And sometimes I will just flat out stink. But this is what God is doing. And it will be a message to my little ones of grace and of God's deliverance in Christ. He is the deliverer, even of my babies. And I will lead these little children of Israel to a promised land with the message. And some may rebel, but they know the message of deliverance from their sin. And may I be gracious when I deal with their sins. And may I be gracious in saying, this was here because you need to understand that God wants to deliver you from this. You may be poor. You may be of no consequence. You may be of no name in any part of your life. But know this. God has delivered you from sin. And so their cry came up to God. And yes, they were raw. They wanted to be delivered. Now they're ready for a deliverer. Now they're ready for God to move because the weight of Egypt is the weight of our own sin, crushing, ever crushing. But I want you to see something that's very significant, the promise of deliverance. In this last verse, here's what it says in verse 24. And I want you to underline, if you have your Bibles, you can underline this. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. God knew. With all these cries growing up, not knowing that God was already at work in a far known, unknown place to them, that God was raising up a man, a deliverer, that God was preparing a man, a man with no title, a man with no money, a man with no weapons, but only God. But God heard them. Their groanings and sufferings he heard. Even in the midst of our infantile understanding sometimes, God is compassionate, even with those burdens that are around you. God heard the suffering. Is it enough that God hears the sinner? He may not answer in the time that I want, but I know that I went before the throne and that God heard me. He heard me because I come by way of the blood of Jesus Christ. He heard me. God hears everything that I'm saying. I know that he hears me when we pray. All that he does, and even here with his own children who are sinful and they have taken on some of those Egyptian gods, as you will see later, and all that they're doing, but nonetheless, they were his children by grace, not by merit. And by grace, he hears them. He also says that God remembered, not that he forgot. Because so many people saying, I've been praying, and they've been under this burden for 400 years. And we get a week or 2 weeks into it and say, I've been praying. I feel that if God is not hearing me, does he remember me? Are you in the covenant? Are you with Christ? God hears, and yes, God remembers. Here in the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he remembers the covenant that went all the way back to Genesis 15 and the cutting ceremony, where God himself walked between the halves of the animals, and he said that they would be in bondage for 400 years and that they would be delivered. God knows his covenant in Christ over you. Let me say this, no matter the burdens and even the struggle with your sin, God has not forgotten. God is there in the midst. And he also says here that God saw. God sees. God sees the struggle of his people. God knows the struggle of Israel. They know that they are dying and being murdered in slavery. He knows and he sees all these things. And if you by faith have trusted in Jesus Christ by faith and the Spirit of God even dwells in you and you have the very Word of God, he hears you, he remembers you by the covenant of Christ, and he sees you. He sees you. And someone that has come to you with a complaint to you, or they're coming with a burden to you. And somebody used to say this to me, they would look me straight in the eye and they would say, I see you. I see you. And there was something about that statement that made me realize they don't just see the person that I am, but they are looking straight into my heart and they say, I see your burdens. I see you. So we must understand that God knows us. God knows our weakness. God knew what the situation that they were in. As Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. No matter where you are, and just like the children of Israel, we live under the bondage so many times of this world, its fallenness. And perhaps because we have not repeated the gospel all the time to ourselves, yes, even in the external burdens, God sees us. But God is also teaching us, and he's saying, it's there, it's there, it's there for a reason. So that you would be left without a good taste of this world. And that the only thing you ever desire, and say this, and that your cry would be, oh God, deliver me. There is no one else. There's no one to save us. There's no other way I could turn. There's nothing. And God, I see my wretched heart. I see the sinfulness, and I have desired the better life. When you never promised the better life. But God, help me as this life of circumstances and people that loom larger than you are. They have revealed the burden of my own sin. I am captivated, Lord. I am captivated by all these things. God, deliver me from myself first and foremost. Deliver me that I may be like Christ and carry the message of the deliverance and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rid me of myself. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God because he loved me and he gave his life for me. Oh, God sees. God hears. God knows. God is in the midst. Even in the darkness, in the darkest time that you can go through, he's there. And the song we sang, I can find no other shield in man. God demolishes your world around you so that all that is left is this. I trust him. I trust him. And there is no other person that can help me or deliver me. But I trust him. And how he chooses to do these things, I don't know. But I do know this. That he sent into this place his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God saw me, and he saw this place in my heart, and he saw my condition, and he sent him to earth, and now he has become my true deliverer. And like Moses, we need to step back from ourselves and be rid of the vestiges of our own pride and sin and say this, I accept your weakness, Lord. Excuse me, I accept my weakness because in my weakness, I realize that you will move gloriously through your word. We have the power, the word, in the gospel. Now, I have used this example, some are new, but I've said this before. In 2001, when our son had half a heart, was born with half a heart, he was beautiful, 8 pounds, Reed Thomas Sellers. But those 2 weeks before he died, They had done surgeries. They had done everything they could by the power of man. But I will say this, and some of you have testimonies just like this. That little boy, without speaking, without moving, he was in a coma. They couldn't even close up his chest because of the swollenness after the heart surgery. That little boy spoke more to us of who God is in the midst of suffering and of pain, and he didn't say a word. He didn't move. And then he died. But God was yelling. And the tears are not so much for my son, because all he has ever known is the face of Christ. And I am jealous of that. But I do know that God had to strip my wife and I of everything that we may see him and glorify him through such things. Don't be afraid of what God brings into your life. Embrace it, because God is doing a work that you may look to Christ with nothing in your hands. Let's pray. Father, we know how you moved in the life of Moses in such a way. You were absolutely in control of everything, even the tyranny of Egypt and Pharaoh. You were in control of how long the people of Israel would actually have the burden of slavery. You were in control of Moses being in the palace, and then he chose to be mistreated with the people of God and ran for his life, because the powers that be came against the people of God, and all of them, including Moses. And you were in control by hemming him in as to even the direction he could go, and bringing him to a man named Jethro, who would be his mentor, to a wife, to a son, who would show the true nature of his own heart, that he's a sojourner in a foreign land. That you were preparing him even in the quiet, in the middle of a field with flocks, raising children of no title, of nothing left in his hands, of no merit. That is exactly what you did with Christ, who came into this world, Father, and we did not recognize him because he looked like the average poor person that was born in a feeding trough, that lived the life of a poor carpenter. But he was the Son of God in the flesh, walking upon the earth. There he was, even to the point of allowing himself to go to the cross. There he died the death of a murderer, a thief that we were. It was us, O Lord. He took our sin upon him. It was us that was guilty. And you took our guilt and you laid it upon him. And then you gave us the righteousness of Christ and justification. Oh, how often we cry of our burdens, Lord. And like a father to an infant, you look down on us and you say, I understand what you're going through, but I'm here. So, Father, we thank you. But may the greatest burden of our hearts be, Lord, that we would cry out and say, oh, rid me of the vestiges of my sin, that I may be like Christ. I desire that above everything. I desire to follow you no matter where you lead me and how you lead me. If it is in the mundaneness of quietness, just nurturing my children and vacuuming rugs and doing dishes, then that's what I'll do. Or if it's in the midst of persecution, that's what I'll do. If it's in the midst of every other kind of burden, then that's what I'll do. I will be who you want me to be in the midst. But help me to know that my greatest burden is to be like the one who loved me and gave himself for me. May this be the cry of our hearts even today as we go. Father, we know that you see us. Because we're in Christ, you see us. You know us. You hear us. And in your providential ways, you answer us. We love the yeses, but oh God, may we accept the noes for our benefit, because you hem us in this world, and you narrow our path, and narrow is the gate that leads to righteousness and your kingdom. May we learn to do it with joy, because we know the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.